Please do keep your Bible open at Matthew chapter 4, as we'll be referring to that passage. I think I'm right in saying that Dick Lucas is not here this evening. I haven't seen him, so I can risk a comment in his absence to say that some of you will be relieved to know that even his brain cells were tested last Sunday. So it may be helpful if we just summarized in about two sentences the main conclusions from last Sunday evening about spiritual warfare and its origin, and then we'll get on to talk about Matthew chapter 4 and temptation. I'm just going to rattle them off, so please listen carefully. Firstly, we said last week that we reject any notion which denies the existence of the devil or which denies the existence of a real spiritual conflict, and that conflict involves our thoughts as well as our actions. And it exists between the devil and his seed, that is Satan, and his demonic emissaries, as well as the world with its attitudes, and every true child of God. And we said that God places then in the new birth within every one of us who have trusted in Christ this principle of enmity against evil. And because that is there, it is both abnormal and also disobedient for us to be apathetic about fighting against sin. And then the last thing we said last week was that the ultimate victory, and hence the promise of our victory, was secured by Christ on the cross in crushing the head of the serpent. But since the final fruit of that victory will only be ours in heaven, as long as we are here on earth, we have to strive and fight against sin. And that's why we'll be spending the next 2 weeks looking at perhaps more practical aspects of spiritual warfare. Right, so much for the summary to Matthew 4, 1 to 11. Now, we're not going to be doing an exhaustive study of these 11 verses. We won't, in fact, be dealing with any of the three temptations themselves, but just seeking to draw out principles which relate to our facing and our dealing with temptation. And I think it'll be helpful for us in order to do that if we treat the passage in two ways, or divide it up into two sections. We need to look just briefly at what the passage is telling us about the conflict between the Lord Jesus Christ himself and Satan. So in that sense, the passage is unique because it relates only to Christ. And having done that, we then want to go on to make application for our own lives. So in relation to the Lord Jesus, firstly, will you notice that the Lord Jesus faces all temptations, and particularly the temptations which are mentioned here in Matthew chapter 4, those appearing or occurring at the commencement of his public ministry. Remember, Jesus has come out of the Jordan and is about to commence his ministry preaching the gospel. So particularly these temptations, but all of them throughout his life, Christ stands against Satan as what we might call the second Adam. Now let me explain what I mean by that. It simply means that as Adam stood as a representative of mankind in the garden to be tested by the devil, so Christ stands as the representative of the new humanity, those who will put their faith and trust in him, in order to achieve what Adam could not do, and that is to withstand the temptations of Satan. So whereas Adam fell as the representative of all men, so Christ, as we shall see in the passage, succeeds, he's absolutely victorious, on behalf of those who put their faith and their trust in him. I think it's important for us just to stop here for a moment, because if Christ had failed at this point, or anywhere in his ministry, he would not have been able to go to the cross for us as a lamb without blemish. And he would not have had that perfect goodness or righteousness to give us as a free gift in the gospel. So perhaps we need to do something that we probably don't often do. And that is to thank God, not only for the cross, but for the fact that Jesus overcame here and continue to do that throughout his life. So Jesus then stands in this temptation as the second Adam, Now, that idea of the second Adam is picked up again by Paul in Romans chapter 5. He speaks about, as in Adam all men die, so in Christ all are made alive. He's the second Adam. He is the representative of his people. The second thing that we need to notice about the Lord Jesus in terms of these temptations is that for him, they were real. Now, that may seem an obvious thing to say, but some people have taken the passage in James chapter 1 where it says that God cannot be tempted by evil and have said, well, if that is so, and Jesus is most certainly God, how is it that he really experienced temptation? Were these temptations only synthetic or were they real? And the answer to that objection is simply to be found in that Christ is not only God. You see, when he became a man, the old creed tells us that he took upon himself that which he did not have, namely human nature. And these two natures of the Lord Jesus, his divine nature and his human nature, although they occurred within one person, were not mixed. And it is to Christ as a man that the devil directs his temptations. Okay, the book of Hebrews tells us, chapter 4, verse 15, that he was tempted in all ways just as we were or we are. And these temptations for Christ do not come from the inside. So I'm not saying he was a sinful human being. Although he had human nature, he did not have those inward temptations that you and I experience because we are sinners following in Adam's footsteps. For Christ, the temptations came only from the outside. But nevertheless, they were real. They were real temptations. And I want to suggest to you that for him, they were a much greater struggle than any temptation that you and I face. For the simple reason that you and I normally give in. Somewhere along the line, we let the pressure off because we give in. But for Christ, these temptations went the whole way and he never ever gave in. You may want to rush off to the bookstall. There are two copies of Leon Morris's little book, The Lord from Heaven. And he deals with this very well indeed, the temptations of Christ and the fact that they were real temptations. And because they were real, he is able to sympathize with us when we are tempted. Okay, that's about Christ. What principles can we extract from the passage for ourselves? Well, the first one again is perhaps obvious, but I think it needs to be stated. And that is that temptation itself is not a sin. Temptation is not a sin. That passage in Hebrews that we read or that we spoke about earlier on says this: we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every way was tempted as we are, yet without sin. So if Christ was really tempted, as he most certainly was, and the Bible can speak about him as not having sin, then we must conclude that temptation is not sin. Now, I'm not saying that so that you and I can sit back and take temptation lightly, because the Bible does tell us that we are to flee it and that we are to pray against it. But in my own experience, and perhaps in yours as well, I've sometimes become depressed and confused when, as a Christian, I have faced temptations and not been able to distinguish between what is temptation and what a sin is. In other words, giving into that temptation is sin, but facing temptation is part and parcel of the Christian life. Now, we need to know that, because if we're expecting temptation and we have a right view about it, then I suggest we'll know how to deal with it. Secondly, we need to look at the phrase in Matthew 4 that he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And I want to ask you the question, how does that relate to us? How does Christ being led by the Spirit to be tempted relate to us? Now, the first thing we must notice is this. It does not say that Christ was led up into the wilderness to be tempted by the Spirit. It does not say that. And in that sense, James applies. God does not tempt anyone. As far as the Lord Jesus Christ was concerned, the temptations came, as we saw, from the devil himself. As far as we are concerned, James tells us in chapter 1, you don't have to look this up, I'll read you the reference, chapter 1 verse 14. James says, let no one say when he's tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil and he tempts no one. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. And in 1 John chapter 2 verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So as far as Christ is concerned, he was led by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. And we can add to that temptation or to that statement that we ourselves are tempted both by ourselves, our sinful nature, and by the world. Now, the problem with Christ being led by the Spirit to be tempted is complicated because in the Bible we find that the word for testing and the word for temptation come from the same root. And so if you read the Old Testament, particularly say the book of Genesis, where Abraham is tempted by God, says the Authorized Version, in terms of Isaac, his son, then we may be led to believe that God actually tempts us. And if we say that, of course, we've got this problem with the Scriptures, because the Bible tells us that God does not do so. Well, how are we going to resolve this? John Owen is most helpful at this point. Stephen Mackay brought me the book, which I think I left down in the pew, never mind. You can see him afterwards and get the publisher and the date of the publication of John Owen's booklet on temptation and sin. Now, John Owen was a Puritan, and if you've ever tried to read any of his books, you will know that it is a massive task. But thankfully, someone has had the good sense to republish his works and abridge them, and that little booklet on temptation and sin is very helpful in understanding the relationship between God's testing and temptation. And I'm not going to go into that this evening. All I want to say is this, that Owen points out that whereas this word is used in general terms for God as he puts us to the test in terms of hardship or tribulation or whatever it is, it is only ever used of the devil, the world, or the flesh when it means that which wants to drive us to sin. And he makes a very helpful comment, which in fact ties in with what Hugh has been telling us in Matthew. What he says is this, that every single temptation that comes to us in that way has as its purpose the worst possible sin in that particular area. So the temptation to anger has as its goal murder. The temptation to impurity has as its goal adultery. But that still doesn't help us really to understand how Christ was led by the Spirit. Well, let's have a look at just three comments, and I hope they'll help us. The first thing is this. We need to remember that the Lord Jesus stood in a unique position. Now, I said that at the beginning, and it applies particularly here. Remember that the Lord Jesus stood as one who had to face Satan on our behalf as our federal head. And so, in a sense, his being led by the Spirit into temptation is unique in that sense. We are not called to go into the desert of Judea, nor to cast ourselves down off the wing of the temple, nor to bow down and worship and receive the kingdoms. So in a sense, Christ is in a unique position. The second thing we must remember in connection with being led by the Spirit into temptation is that the Bible tells us to flee temptation. The Bible tells us to watch and pray so that we don't enter into temptation. In other words, any willful placing of ourselves in the line of temptation is not being led by the Spirit. If you are a new Christian, or for that matter, a mature Christian, and a single person, it is not the Spirit leading you, or myself, but I can't do this because I'm married, but it is not the Spirit leading us into a permanent relationship with a non-Christian. Okay? Gentlemen, perhaps I can talk more particularly from this point of view. If you know in the newspaper that at 10:30 or 11 o'clock or whatever it is on Channel 4, that there is a particularly seedy movie. We can't sit down and find all sorts of excuses to stay in front of the television and then say, ah, yes, but the Spirit leads us into temptation. We can't do that. We are told to flee from temptation. Joseph is a great example. And perhaps you need to leave your dressing gown lying on the couch and run up and get into bed at that point. And the same goes for relationships. There's no point in us getting into a relationship which suddenly becomes a physical relationship. I'm talking about two Christian people now. And then being pushed along the way of petting or whatever it is. And continually try and appeal to the fact that the Holy Spirit led Christ into temptation. Now, I don't want to overkill the point. I think you understand what I'm talking about. Under normal circumstances, there is a plain command to all of us. We are to flee temptation. And to trifle with it is to forget that it has as its purpose the worst possible kind of sin in that particular area. Having said that, though, I think that we probably must understand this statement in the light of Jesus' sayings in John chapter 17, verse 15. Perhaps you'd just like to turn that up for a moment. In John 17, verse 15, Jesus is praying for his disciples. He says, I do not pray that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil one. And again in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus tells us to pray, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil or from the evil one. I think it's helpful then if we notice particularly that in Romans chapter 8, Paul speaks about every Christian as what? As someone who is led by the Spirit. So in that sense, as you and I are seeking to live the Christian life, living in the light of God's will, remember guidance into disobedience is not guidance at all. As we are living in the light of God's revealed word, we may find that God from time to time permits temptation, and I'm talking about that which leads to sin, to come upon us. He may permit it. God does not tempt us, but he may permit us to be tempted. And it is at that point that Paul's comment in 1 Corinthians 10 applies. He will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can stand, but with every temptation, he will provide a way of escape. And notice it doesn't say to get out of the temptation, a way of escape so that we may be able to endure it. So we're not to seek temptation. But it may be that in the course of our Christian lives, as people who are led by the Spirit, as Christians, we may find that God permits temptation to come our way, and then we must stand up praying, Lord, deliver us from the evil one. Well, I don't think we'll go any further on that, and see John Owen. Well, three last points as we begin to draw to a close. We've said that temptation is not sin. I hope we've tried to understand something of what it means for Jesus to have been led by the Spirit to be tempted. He's unique in that sense. But nevertheless, it may happen in God's providence that we are tempted, and then we have the right to pray for overcoming. Thirdly, temptation then confronts us at the moment of weakness, and it is directed towards our particular weaknesses. Now, I said we're not going to deal with the temptations themselves, but they do illustrate this point. Will you have a look at the temptation, the first one, in verse 4? Well, in particular, have a look at verse 2, firstly. And he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterward he was hungry. That's the RSV's characteristic understatement. In fact, William Hendrickson in his commentary is very helpful because he says, after 40 days and 40 nights, he was famished, which is probably closer to the truth. But notice what the devil does in tempting Christ. to let the rabbit out of the hat. He is in fact tempting him to abandon the way of humility and to use his miraculous powers for his own purpose. And eventually that's going to come into a temptation to turn away from the cross in the last one. And we're not going to go into that now. That's the temptation. But notice what the devil does. He could have tempted Christ to doubt God's care for him in many ways. But he comes to Jesus right at the point where it hurts. And he says to him, in effect, you're hungry, aren't you? Remember the people of Israel in the wilderness, 40 years? You're the one who fed them with manna, aren't you? You've got the power to turn these stones into bread. And Jesus is hungry. So the temptation is designed, it's tailor-made for our weakness. Look again at the third one. Jesus has come to seek and to save the lost kingdoms of the world. The devil says to him, you can have them. They're yours. Just bow down and worship me. So that temptation is designed to hit us where it hurts. And that is why you may find that some people struggle with different temptations to the ones that you struggle with. Because each of us have different weaknesses. Each of us have different habits that we may have cultivated before we were Christians. And so as we come into the Christian life, we may find that there are different things which trouble us. There are different areas of weakness. And we need to notice that the devil, and in fact the world, and our own sinful nature, designs temptation to hit us where it hurts. You see, the gospel is often as much as learning about ourselves as it is about learning about God. And it's a helpful thing to learn where our weaknesses are and to learn from our past mistakes and to be on our guard against that, to keep our eyes open so that we don't fall prey to temptation in our points of weakness. Now, I don't know what those are for you. I can't speak about them in your case. So pray that the Lord helps us to understand ourselves and to know where that weakness lies. Then fourthly, will you note that the temptation often involves a misapplication of the Bible in order to bolster itself and to justify the sin to which the temptation is aimed? Just have a look back at the text for a moment. When the devil says to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, he is not casting doubt upon that fact. And he is not tempting Jesus to prove his sonship by some miracle. What he is in fact doing is saying this, since you are the Son of God, do this. So he's taking a true fact about Christ, the fact that he is the Son of God, and he is using that to cause Jesus to enter into sin. Have a look at the second temptation as far as Matthew is concerned. You'll know that Luke reverses the order. He says to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, or rather since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, is up on the temple. For it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now, in fact, he's misquoting scripture, but that's not the problem. Because if that had been the problem, Jesus would simply have given him the correct quotation. He does not do that. What Jesus says to him is this, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Or in fact, the RSV uses the word tempt there. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. And that little Greek word again simply means that not that Jesus is contradicting one part of scripture with another, but he's putting that quotation that the devil has used into its proper context. He's not saying that's not true. You see, Jesus is a Son of God. And it is true that God would care for his Son. But what Jesus is saying to the devil is this. We can't take that scripture on its own out of context. Because it's also written, you will not put the Lord your God to the test. So let's be warned then about those little verses that spring to mind when we want to justify something in our own lives. It's very easy to find scripture to back up some temptation to sin. It's not difficult for the devil to do that either. And we need to be on our guard that the Bible is used properly. That's what the Reformers meant when they spoke about sola scriptura, the Bible only. They were saying that the Bible must be used in the light of what the rest of the Bible says. Okay, number five, and perhaps the most important. Let's just look then how Christ dealt with these three temptations which came to him from the devil. Two things. Firstly, he dealt with them immediately. He dealt with them immediately. There's an old saying, I don't know if you have it in this country, but it goes something like this. You can't stop the birds flying over your head, but you can stop them making nests in your hair. And that's exactly what Jesus does here. In a sense, temptation is inevitable for us. It's going to come to us, whatever we do. And there's nothing that we can do to stop that. But we can deal with that temptation right at its point of inception. Owen is again helpful here. He speaks about Jesus' command to us to pray that we do not enter into temptation. And he says to enter into temptation means to let it come into our minds and to begin to reason with it. Have you ever done that? Have you ever found yourself talking to temptation and reasoning with it? Listening to its voice as it speaks to you? That's entering in. And Owen says that if we let that happen, we are down the plug hole. He doesn't say that, but words to that effect. 17th century plug hole. If we let the temptation come in and begin to reason with us, my dear friends, we've had it. We have already sinned. Christ does not do that. Immediately the temptation comes, he deals with it. And he resists temptation, secondly, by an act of the will, born of a proper understanding and application of the Bible. I don't know if any of you, perhaps in your pre-Christian days or even now, have watched any horror movies. Well, if you've watched any concerning Dracula, the infamous vampire, you will know that at the appropriate moment, when the beast enters the room, the thing to do is to whip out your little cross. And when you do that, he will shy away because the cross acts as a sort of magical talisman, as it were, to drive him off. Now, Jesus is not doing that with the scriptures. When the devil says to him, cast yourself down or turn the stones into bread, Jesus is not simply throwing Bible verses back at him as a sort of magic charm. He's quoting those scriptures because they relate to the problem. That's why Carson tells us to understand the temptation. We must look both at what the devil says and at what Jesus answers and put the two together. Jesus does that because his mind has been furnished by the Word of God. He was no doubt meditating in the book of Deuteronomy in the desert. And so as the devil comes to him with these temptations, Christ exercises his will. He is in effect saying, no, I won't. I'm not going to do that. And here's my reason. My reason is that I must not tempt the Lord my God. My reason is that man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Begone from me, Satan, for you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only will you serve. This isn't magic. This is the sort of reaction that comes out of a mind which is filled with biblical truth. About a month ago, we were going through Psalm 1 on Thursdays, and I was struck by the passage in that psalm about meditating day and night in the law of the Lord. And I try to understand what the psalmist meant when he spoke about meditating in the law of the Lord. And I found real help from Joshua chapter 1 verse 8. This is what the Lord says to Joshua as he enters or is about to take Israel into the promised land. This law, he says, shall not depart from your mouth, but you are to meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do all that is written in it. So meditation is not just something we do because that's the sort of thing that Christians do. You see, we have a quiet time. We read the Bible. That's not the point. The point is that the Bible begins to fill our minds. You see, we're like computers. Junk in, junk out. First in, first out. And if you and I are spending our time as the Lord Jesus was in the wilderness, meditating in the Word of God, what that means is when the moment of temptation comes, not only will we discern it for what it is, but we will know what appropriate biblical response to make. And it's that which Jesus is doing here. His mind has been furnished by the book of Deuteronomy. And so as Satan's temptations come to him, he can say, no. If you share my weakness, that is the most difficult word in the Christian's vocabulary. When temptation knocks, to say, no. And we won't know it for what it is unless we too have been meditating day and night in the Word of God. Jeremiah uses the same verse. He says, like a tree which sends forth its fruits, its roots near the waters. That's what the man is like who meditates in the law of God. It's like a root system for a tree. So my dear friends, as we close, it's no good us moaning and groaning and saying, oh Lord, we are sinners. Lord, we're always weak. We always fall. If we are not meditating in God's Word, and if we are not prepared to say no to temptation. Remember what we said at the beginning, that each temptation has as its object to bring about the very worst sin in that particular area. Let's pray. Our Father, our prayer is very straightforward. It is one that you will discipline us to study your word and that you would help us to understand it. And secondly, we pray that you would help us to say no. Amen.